Thank you, Jim. I'd like to welcome you here in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's the reason why we're here tonight, to give him homage and praise, and to thank him for these very scriptures we have, for the gospel which he's given us. In this day and age, religion in this country, at any rate, has taken on a different look than the past. And it's one that I think is defined in the scriptures, and I'm going to read you some scriptures that I've read before, and you're going to think, oh, there he goes again, reading his favorite scriptures. But they fit. I know if you drive down 39th Street, there's a church down there that has a great big banner outside and advertising their contemporary services. And so I've kind of noticed around town, you'll notice these everywhere. The churches are having traditional services and they're having contemporary services. And religion is being bent to fit the will of the people and the things that they want and what will be pleasing unto them. And that's not what I read in the scriptures. Our church is more conservative. We don't advertise that way. In fact, we've kind of gone the other way. We now have a Spanish service in the afternoon speaking to those people, the Hispanics in this country, if they would attend, but without fanfare, but using the standard books. I appreciated Brother Marvin's sermon this morning and what he presented, because in a sense, he laid the groundwork for my sermon. Now, I want you to look around our sanctuary. We don't have tapestries and drapes. We don't have a band sitting over here. We don't have a backup choir. Periodically, we use musical instruments in our services, but not to the extent that they're being used in a lot of churches today. And I don't want to be church bashing, so I don't want to name anyone, but those things aren't found, really, in the scriptures. I want to read to you tonight, starting out with 2 Timothy in the 3rd chapter. And here's one of those, oh no, here he goes again, scriptures. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetousness, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to partners, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I want to kind of dwell on that one just a little bit. I'll come back to it. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's been a number of years now, because I am retired from a workplace in the civilian market, but it's been a number of years that my boss called me in and said, you won't get that promotion you applied for. And he said, I thought I ought to have a talk with you and tell you why. He said, it's been noticed that you don't attend the Friday night happy hours with the guys. And you don't socialize enough within the company. And he said, you've got to put on a little better effort. Be a little more outgoing if you want to get ahead. And from talking to those in the workplace today, I think it has gotten worse, not better. the things that are important to people. Marvin spoke this morning about the person who is true in his private life and also in his business life, and he's absolutely right. For those who have the double standard that in the workplace are willing to tread on other people's backs to climb up the ladder of success, and after all, success is measured in numbers. How many of you have had the experience that when you tell them you belong to the Church of Christ, they say, well, how many members do you have? It's the first question they ask you. Used to be, if they knew you belonged to the Restoration, they want to know about the Book of Mormon. They don't even ask that anymore first. They want to know, how many members do you have? Because if you don't have a couple of thousand at each one of your services on Sunday morning, you don't really count. I want to go back to the book of James. I believe Marvin read from James this morning. I'm going to use James a couple of times this evening. I want to read from chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. He's talking to the people assembled there, and he's saying to them, apparently they are those that are either considering conversion or they have just come into the church, and I think he's talking to them about their past lives and things that have gone on. But he said, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. That he doth not resist you is kind of important, because under the old law, the Jewish law, if you committed a sin, you were judged, tried and judged on the spot. Most of the time you were stoned for most of the offenses. And there was no second chance or no going back. When Christ brought the good news gospel, he placed the laws and the responsibility on our hearts, our conscience. And I can remember as a young boy, my mother had me convinced that if I committed a sin or did anything wrong, I would be like Pinocchio. I'd get big ears and my nose would grow. And I really didn't want that to happen. But then as you grow older, you discover that you do something wrong and you don't turn purple on the spot. Or you are not that obvious, standing out among others around you. You, in effect, got away with it. No, you didn't get away with it. It's just that we have the new law. It's your conscience. You make the choice. But there is still a judgment. And where you were stoned back in the good old days, the days of Moses, there will be a day when, if you haven't repented, you will be stoned after the bar of judgment. Or worse, there will be a time of reckoning and you will pay. But it's so easy today because the responsibility is all up to us. And nobody knows, Jim doesn't know what I did yesterday. I don't know what he did yesterday. And we're not judging each other. But that doesn't mean we aren't being judged. And I propose to you that you think about that. And that the stoning will come. I get disturbed sometimes when there are those who say openly in the church that we aren't doing anything, that we need to move forward, we need to be more progressive, we need to change these things. There are things we aren't doing. What distresses me is that rarely do they tell you what those things are and what, in their opinion, we should be doing or going forward. I remember a couple who came to the church visiting one time. This has been several years back. They were from a restoration group, and they were interested in the Church of Christ, and they attended here for quite a while. And then the gentleman let me know one time that they weren't coming back. And I said, is there anything I can talk to you or answer questions, or will you give me a reason or why? He said, well, he said, I hate to tell you this, but he said, the real fact of the matter is you're a do-nothing church. He said, you're not doing anything. Well, I couldn't get him to tell me what he thought we ought to be doing, but other churches build big edifices. As I said, they create a rock band. I don't know how many of you have been in any of the contemporary churches today. Okay? You don't use songbooks in some of them because they have multiple projectors and they throw the words and the songs right up on the wall. And you can look up and read the verses and sing. You can do the responsive readings because the words you're supposed to respond are right there. Makes it real easy. There are some things that in talking to restoration folks that they think we should be doing. There are those who think that we should be striving, and they get sometimes confused on this issue of Zion, but and the all things common issue. Well, we're not pushing for that, or we don't preach it enough, or we're not legislating to get into that kind of mode. I want to throw out a challenge on that very subject. I can't find anywhere in the scriptures that says that the Zionic condition or the all things common comes before the people recognize righteousness and start doing what God told them. Everything I read says it's a result of the people seeking righteousness, and then the condition comes. At least that's what the Book of Mormon tells me. Another controversial issue today. We're bombarded on every side saying, why haven't you guys built a temple? Well, for one thing, nobody has told us to. You have to have a commandment if you believe it's from God and it's going to be built. And we don't have that commandment. There are references to the New Jerusalem. There are references possibly to a temple. Our restoration friends say there are going to be seven temples, of which the one out here would only be one. And particularly our friends from Utah are a little put out with us because we aren't rushing out there with our spades to start one. They don't quite understand. Some of these things have to be led by the Spirit, and you can't legislate them. God is the one in command. He knows what he wants and when he wants it. And when he decides to do that, he'll let us know. And so now we get down to the real issue I want to cover tonight. So if we can't take any of these things upon ourselves, then what are we to do? What is our role? And I hope to point that out to you. I want to deviate just a little bit from that thought, though, and go into a little history in the Old Testament. I've been doing some reading in the Old Testament along with my wife, although I think she's ahead of me now. But we got ourselves a couple of these study Bibles, and we're reading through to see if we agree with the theologians and what they think that it says it means. And it's very interesting. But in doing so, I got to studying and reading in the book of Joshua. And what happened with the people as they came up to Jordan and they were getting ready to cross over into the promised land, they'd come up through Midian. Moses has now died on a mountaintop and Joshua is in command. And the things that the people are instructed to do and how they are to do them. And I think there is a parallel between the church and our people today and Israel of that day. For one thing, how many years did Israel languish under the protective custody of the Egyptians? About 400 years, wasn't it? I would propose to you that during that time, in all of their prayers to God, that he heard their prayers. Every one of them for 400 years. And why he chose the moment he chose and the man he chose from the bulrushes to do the work, I don't think we know. God knows. But the time was right, and he said that it will be done. And when he decided and put the plan in motion, it happened. In the meantime, what was the role of the Israelites? Their role was to keep God's commandments, keep praying, be sober, be just, and wait. And I think that's our role today. Now, like a fella told me once, he says, that's awful boring. Yes. It doesn't really personify action. And after a while, I know you do. You think, has God heard my prayers? Is he going to answer this one? That crosses your mind. And other times, boom, they're answered tomorrow. And like me, I'm sure you wonder why. And God has that answer. I can't give it to you. But you've all experienced it. I want to turn to the book of Joshua, 24th chapter. In chapter 24, verse 2, and Joshua said unto the people, thus saith the Lord God, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old times, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him through the land of Canaan. I took your father. God did it, not Abraham. Okay, in verse 4 he says, and I gave Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. And then he says, I sent Moses also and Aaron and plagued Egypt. And in verse 6, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came unto the sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, it says, He, meaning God, put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. Verse 8, And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwell on the other side of Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. I gave them into your hand. Israelites didn't conquer them. God gave them into their hand. And I destroyed them before you. Then Balak and the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred with Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore, he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. God did it, not Israel. And you went over Jordan and came into Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. And down in the last sentence of verse 11, I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drave them from before you. And in verse 13, and I have given you a land for which you did not labor. If you read Joshua, and then you go back and read the companion match scriptures in Numbers, chapters 12 through 22, you'll discover one of the bloodiest, most fierce times upon the face of this earth. Do you have any idea how many millions, yes, millions, of people the Israelites killed? How many towns they burned, how many sheep and oxen they destroyed, how many women and children died at their swords. God said, go into the land and cleanse it, and he meant it. For those people, the time of stoning was upon them, and he used the Israelites. But he delivered them into the Israelites' hands. They didn't do it. You remember the story of Gideon and the 300? Sometimes he had to show Israel who was in charge, but he did. And here he's trying to remind them. And in verse 13, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. And I'll bet every minister in the room and those that are not has used that scripture one time or another and read. That's the famous challenge by Joshua to the people. And they all say, yes, we'll serve the Lord. And they swear it. He wasn't dead and buried 15 days. And they were doing the same thing they did while Moses was up on the mountain. Didn't take them overnight. They just couldn't seem to stay on track. After all of this warning, and the eyes did this for you, a land for which you did not labor. I would say to you today, we are in the same boat. The gospel went into apostasy and was restored by Joseph Smith. No, by God. And then the gospel was brought west in this country and churches established. By Joseph Smith? No, by God. And then the great split in the church, and the timing was just right, and the Civil War was over, and the people, some of them, that would follow the revelation given to Hedrick. Hedrick brought them back to independence, right? No. As a matter of fact, Hedrick wasn't even on that first wagon train. God brought the people to independence. God gave us the Book of Mormon. We have a gospel and a building for which we did not labor. Where did the money come from to build this building? Did the bishops have it in the treasury and they coughed it up? No. It came into the coffers, and I can't tell you from how many different directions and from the places that we didn't even realize. God directed it. We didn't do it. And when God wants a temple out here, he's going to tell us. And it's not going to be wishy-washy. We're going to know, and he's going to say, and it'll happen. Not like the last time. And when we're righteous enough, there'll be a Zionic condition, and we will live in what's referred to as all things common. It will happen. But first, there are pestilences and sorrows that are going to come upon us. Our country is getting more wicked by the moment. And you and I as individuals can't change that. Only God. And he has a timetable and he knows when he's going to do it. Now, it'd be kind of nice if we knew. It might make it easier for our anxieties, maybe. But I don't think he's going to tell us. He may tell a few. He may tell those he wants to use to get things accomplished. Let's go to 1 Peter. By the way, if you want some interesting reading, study Joshua. You'll be holding your heart in your hands when you finish. First Peter chapter 4. Peter offers what I call a confession here, and a confession to the people that he's speaking to. Remember Peter's background. He was a rough, ruddy fisherman, I would say a man of the world at that time before he was chosen by Christ. Probably, I guess, from the stories that they tell about him and his temper, there probably wasn't anybody that crossed him much. He probably walked right down the middle of the street. And it says in verse 3, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness," he doesn't say when you walk, he says when we walked in the lasciviousness. "When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein," they think, the they being the people around you, "it's strange that you run not," and he means now, he's talking to the people of the church who have come out of this past and have been converted and are now seeking after Christ. He says, "The people of the world think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead." And that's true today. When you encounter people in the world, you young people at school, your buddies think you're square because your mother makes you wear a little longer skirt than the rest of the girls. Or you guys have to wear a shirt with a collar on it and not these, I don't even know what they call them, sleeveless jobs that they pull over. I think some schools make them take them off. Gary told this morning about in grade school where if the kids come unclothed, they put a sweatshirt on them. They do that at Susan's school. Isn't that right, Susan? Yeah. It's called modesty. I'm going to call it something else. To be properly clothed is seeking righteousness. Because that's what God tells us to do. It's these things that Peter has talked about, that we in this room, I hope, because you're here, have come out of or are trying to come out of. That's what the people have to do today. That is our job. Not trying to plan what we're going to do for the Lord or build for Him or edifices or whatever, but to concentrate on being righteous, on keeping His commandments. That's our job. And I guess if you want to say it like I did before, maybe it's a little boring to get up in the morning, eat your breakfast, mind your own business, go to school, go to work. Don't get involved in road rage on the highway. Don't have a fight with that kid at recess. Eat your own lunch. If somebody bumps you in the hall, you say, "Excuse me, pardon me, can I pick up that book or whatever? Can I help you?" I had a game I played when I used to go to work. I worked in the federal building downtown, and it's a high rise with big elevators. Banks of them. I think there are eight or something like that. And I'd get on the elevator in the morning, and you could just see the faces as you got on the elevator. They're all half asleep, you know, like this. Or they're grumpy looking because they had a bad night last night and their head still hurt. And I'd get on the elevator and say, "Well, good morning. How's everyone?" That's ornery. But I enjoyed it. But, you know, it woke them up. Nobody growled at me. They didn't throw me off the elevator. How are you going to go through life? Hungover and looking bad, or with a pleasant look on your face and good morning? It's your choice. Now I want to go back to James. I told you I was going to use this again. Because he gives an answer to what he has just talked about in that scripture I read in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, and I'm going to read them again. "You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." But then he goes on to say, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." It's just like in Peter. He's telling these people how it was with you, and now as you've tried to come out of that, he's telling you what to do to fortify yourself, to give you strength to accomplish what you want to do. He says, "Be patient." That's what we have to do. Just like Israel did for 400 years, we have to be patient. Because it's God's timetable, and we aren't going to speed it up. We can have all the meetings we want. We can give all the money we want. When God gets ready, it'll happen. Ask Frank about establishing the mission in the Philippines, or ask Brian about the one in Africa. When God got ready, he told them, "It's ready." And they were able to do it. God has the timetable. "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth." He's saying, you know, the guy who plants the field, the farmer, whatever, he waits for the fruit to come up, or the vegetables, or whatever. You can't rush it. It takes so long to grow. You might as well be patient. "And hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." There is nothing we can do that will bring Jesus Christ, the second coming. The angels don't even know when it's going to happen. When God's ready, it will happen. And we can't bring it on by something we establish here or build or create or whatever. We might as well be patient. I think of the old saying that, and I've seen this on the walls of offices and on refrigerators and kitchens and so forth. It says to know the things that you can't change and know the things that you can change and know the difference. That applies here. That's not scripture, but it'd be a great one. That applies here. Let's go back to 1 Peter. This time to the very first chapter. Thirteenth verse of the first chapter of Peter says, "Wherefore, gird up your loins of your mind." That means get a hold of your thoughts and fix them and be sober. Now there's an interesting word, be sober. Doesn't mean go around with a long face. It doesn't mean you can't step into elevators and say good morning. But be serious about the things you do. Don't be willy-nilly. Don't be shallow. Don't pick the things that are going to fail or the things of the world to please your buddies or friends or people you think are your friends, but be sober. Pardon me. But be serious. Let's go to the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. Seventh verse. "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." I'm not going to read it tonight, but you should go to the Book of Mormon when you go home. Go to page 193, the Book of Enos. And in the very first chapter, the first 10 verses, read Enos's prayer, the one where God told him that he was forgiven of his sins. Read that prayer. Do you pray like that? Someone mentioned this in a sermon recently. Jim, I don't know. It was Mark? Yeah. Is that you, Mark? Okay. Read Enos's prayer. Be sober. Watch under prayer. Let's go to the fifth chapter in the eighth verse. Starts right out. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Now, some cautions, and then I'll read the closing scripture, which is going to be out of 1 Peter. Don't strive before the Lord. It's His timetable. Submit. How many times have you heard that in the scriptures? Submit to the will of the Lord. Ask Him what you can do while you're waiting, while you're being sober. There's a lot we can do. You can't bring about things to pass. They'll come to pass when the Lord's ready. You may pray and pray and pray, and suddenly one day something happens and you think, I brought that to pass. No, you didn't. The Lord did. Your prayer probably helped. And as I said before, you can't enhance or bring about Jesus' second coming. It's going to happen when he's ready. You can't right all of the world's woes or evils. There are going to be fires in California. There are going to be floods in the Midwest. There are going to be torrential rains and terrible snowstorms in New England. There are going to be hurricanes in the Caribbean. And I'm going to submit to you, they're going to get worse. I don't know that I blame global warming. If that is the cause, it's because God did it, not because we have anything to do with it. And we sure can't prevent any of this. Wars, pestilence, they're going to happen. The war in the Middle East, Mike will tell you, has been going on now for close to 3,000 years. Our past president and our new one, whoever he or she is going to be, isn't going to solve it. They haven't figured that out yet, but it is a fact. It will run its course according to how God lets it, because he now gives men the choice. And he's being very patient with us. We need to be patient with him. I guess I would sum up by saying, don't run before the Lord. Now, I want to tell you that I think, especially those that are in a room tonight, I used to refer to you as the hardcore. You were the ones that always came to the services, no matter what. Those who come out on Wednesday night and Sunday night. And I think that you're doing a good job. I'm not one of those that wants to tell you that you're doing nothing. And if you're praying, keep it up and do it more. If you've been able to withstand the world, be it in school or your workplace or wherever, push the envelope, as they say today. Do it more. Stand up for what's right, be it an individual or a cause. There aren't many Moseses or Ezekiels among us, but we can each do our part. And I think, by and large, within the Church of Christ, our membership is. I don't think we're on God's blacklist. We have miracles. We have blessings. Oh, yes, there are prayers that go unanswered. And sometimes things don't go quite the way we think they should, and we lose a loved one. But that's life. And it's also part of God's plan. Because the important part isn't really how comfortable we are or how happy we are or whether we live or die. It's, are we going to be qualified for salvation and to live with the Lord in the hereafter? That's what's important. And we humans get it all mixed up and concentrate on the wrong things. In 1 Peter, first chapter, starting with the third verse, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is accounting to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us," he's talking to those who have been converted and are in the church, "unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And that's true. He did that for us for you and me, for all of us. He did it to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And it is reserved. If you keep doing the things you're doing. Now, if you're not doing those things, if there's someone under the sound of my voice that has goofed up, fix it. Ask for repentance and don't do it again. It's that easy. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And notice it says, kept by the power of God. Not us, by God. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And that's our lot in life. Doesn't that happen to us on a daily basis? Every once in a while, all of a sudden, things aren't going our way and we say, oh, woe is me, why did this happen to me? And it's going to. You're going to be tempted. Every day isn't going to be rosy. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's what's important. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, you believe. You rejoice with joy, unspeakable and full of glory. That should be your attitude today, and I think for the most part we're doing that. We shouldn't condemn each other or rail each other, but say, keep up the good work. And if there's someone amongst you that you see that slipped a little, don't condemn him or her. Help them. Say, can I be of help? Put your arm around them. Say, let's pray together. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's what's important. Yes, I think we're on a parallel with those people of old. Things never change. They may be a little different in their quantity, severity, and who does them. History does repeat itself. In fact, we humans see that it does, as we make the same old mistakes over and over again. Our job is not to make them, but to stay on the right track. I thank you for coming tonight. I think you're on that track. You need to keep it up. But don't be satisfied. Don't get lax. But step out and push the envelope. Pray for one another. And I'll pray for you. God bless you.